Micah chapter 2. We're going to specifically look at one verse in the latter part of Micah, but we're going to kind of do a real quick overview of what was going on at that time period. Micah chapter 2, as you're turning there, just kind of set the stage for you chronologically. Micah is writing at the end of the divided kingdom period, right before Israel falls to Assyria. But he's a prophet to Judah, not to Israel. He is a contemporary with Isaiah. They are prophesying at the same time to the same people. Isaiah basically prophesying within the city of Jerusalem. Micah prophesying, I guess what we would call in the suburbs. So you've got in the city, Isaiah, and then in the rural areas, you've got Micah, both prophesying at the same time period to the same people with the idea of you need to change, lest God bring judgment against you. And so as we set the stage, I want to give you an idea of what it was like in Judah at that time. Terrible moral and religious corruption. Here's an example. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. And when the morning is light, they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. Can you picture that? You go to bed at night scheming. You go to bed at night and the wheels are turning as you put your head on your pillow. And what you're trying to figure out is, how can I take this from somebody? How can I get something from them? Look in verse 2. They covet fields and they take them by violence. They covet houses and they take them. They oppress a man in his house, even a man and his heritage. Can you picture it? You go to bed at night and what you're thinking is, if I had that farm down the street, I'd have a lot more room for my cows. Or if I had that back lot there, I could have a lot more corn in the spring. And you just try to figure out, how can I get it? And then verse 1, because it's in your power, you do end up getting it. Look in verse 9, it gets worse. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant homes. Their children you've taken away from my glory forever. They begin to afflict widows. They begin to take things from orphans, it seems to be. Seems to be the idea in verse 9 is they are now taking advantage of people who can't defend themselves. Women and children with no one to protect them, and they just, like a bulldozer, go through and get whatever they want from them. Look in chapter 3. We've been studying Revelation, so we should be a little bit better at symbolism, hopefully, than we used to be. Well, here's some symbolism. You want to know what it was like in the times of Judah when Micah and Isaiah were prophesying? Look how God describes them. Chapter 3, start with me in verse 2. You hate good and you love evil. You pluck from their skin and their flesh off of their bones. You eat the flesh of my people. You flay their skin from them. You break their bones. You chop them in pieces. You put them in a pot. And you cook them up. What's he calling? Talking to his own people through the prophet Micah. He says, you are a bunch of cannibals. You're just devouring one another. You're eating your brethren. It's like you skin them and you boil them and you eat them for supper. You plan at night how to do it. You go to bed and figure it out. You get up and take advantage of people who can't stop you. You're a bunch of cannibals. In verse 11, let's talk about the leadership. The heads of the judges, they judge for reward. The priests teach for hire, and the prophets divine for money. What's he describing there? He's describing judges who will say guilty or not guilty based on how much you put in their pocket. Priests and prophets who will tell you what you want to hear if the price is right. Judging for reward, prophets for hire, prophets divining for money. Give me enough money and I'll tell you you can do whatever you want to do. It's interesting how they're described. Look in chapter 7. Chapter 7. Another symbolic phrase to give us an idea of how bad things are. Chapter 7, look at verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 3. They do evil with both hands earnestly. This is a description for us, isn't it? They're evil with both hands. They don't have one hand tied behind their back, as me and you like to say sometimes, with both hands. The idea is it's full speed ahead. Every ounce of their thoughts and actions is on doing evil. And then verse 4, the best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than any thorn. That's the best he can say. The best one of you is like a briar patch. And every time somebody moves, they're getting cut and you leave people bloody. That's Judah in the days of Isaiah and Micah. This is who Isaiah and Micah is prophesying about. And so now what does Micah do? Look back in chapter 3. We're about to where we want to be. In the midst of all this, corruption from the highest level down, the best of them is a briar patch. They are cannibals to each other. And in the middle of all this, you have this breath of fresh air. You've got this spiritual breath of clearness from Micah. Look what he says in verse 8, speaking of himself. Chapter 3, verse 8, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. In the midst of all this corruption, here's Micah speaking the words of the Lord, declaring their unrighteousness, declaring their transgression. So that gives us an idea. There's just in a couple of paragraphs, there's Judah when Micah comes to him. Now turn to chapter 6. And here's where we want to be at. Here's where we're going to focus our attention. We've looked at the time period. We've seen the background of the time. But now the interesting thing happens. I have never been a part of a lawsuit of any form or fashion. Neither side of it. I have never been inside of a courtroom, whether there was action taking place or whether it was empty. I've never been inside one. And there may be some others here who are not familiar with that. Some have and some haven't. But I want you to imagine for a second that you're not just a part of a lawsuit, but you're a part of a lawsuit and the one who has brought it about is God. Imagine God putting you on trial. Because that's what Micah chapter 6 is. We've seen the backstory. Cannibals. Going to bed at night scheming. Then getting up and taking advantage of people. The best of them leaves you bloody. The best of them is a thorn cutting you up. And now God puts that nation on trial. Look in verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, contend before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Can you picture this? You walk into a courtroom, and somewhere in that courtroom there's going to be the jury box, right? The mountains and the valleys are the jury. God says, I want you in verse 1. He says, contend. I want to hear your part. I want to hear your answer. I want to hear what you say about these charges. And the mountains and the valleys are the ones who's taking it all in. Verse 2. Hear ye, O mountains, of the Lord's controversy. The complaint, the lawsuit. Here are the charges, I guess is the phrase we would use. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. And you strong foundations of the earth. Listen up. I want you to listen. I want you to pass judgment. I want you to hear this. The Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. Can you imagine you're in the courtroom, and over here's the jury, and over here is, here's the Lord. And now here you are sitting at your, I guess what we would call the defendant table. And he's about to lay the charges out. And he wants your answer. You're not going to be able to plead the fifth. You're going to have to answer him about what you've done and why you've done it. Before he does, can you imagine God, before you are even asking anything, he just real quickly gives a tally of some of the good things he's done for you. Now he's talking to the Jewish nation, so here's how he begins. Look in verse 1, 3. Oh my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. It's as if he starts out by saying, what exactly have I done to you to make you behave like this? Why would you treat me like you have done? Have I mistreated you in any way? Have I been unfair to you in any way? Verse 4, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you out of the house of servants. See, I got you out of bondage. And then he talks about Moses and Aaron and Miriam and Balak and Balaam, all those things that happened in the 40 years of wandering. He says, I got you out of bondage. I carried you through the 40-year period. I gave you a land of promise. What exactly have I done to you? With all that I have done for you, why am I being treated like this? Now, for us, it would be other things. Do you imagine us in this court of questioning? I gave you this. I put this in your lap. I gave you this talent, and I gave you this open door, and what have I done to you? And of everything that we've looked at so far about Judah at that time period, what we're about to read may be the biggest eye-opener about where they are spiritually. In verse 6, here's their answer to him. Now, the question was, what have I done? I mean, why are you behaving like this? And why are you so unfaithful to me? Look at all I've done for you. Verse 6. How shall I, now let's make it plural, how shall we come before the Lord and bow before the high God? Their first answer is a question. And what they ask is, we don't even really know how to come before you. We don't know what you want. How shall we come before you and bow before you? Shall we come before you with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? If I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of the body for the sin of my soul? Now, me and you probably are losing some of the sarcasm there, because we're just reading it. But what's coming off their tongue is, it's almost like they are beside themselves that they're even being questioned. What do you mean putting us on this trial? What do you mean putting us before this jury? Is there anything we can do to make you happy? If we gave you 1,000 rams, would you finally be pleased? What about if we give you 10,000 rivers of oil? Would you finally be satisfied? Oh, I know what we can do. What if we give you our firstborn? If we offer up our firstborn, would you finally just calm down? They don't know a thing in the world about how to please him. They don't know how to come before him. They don't understand anything about his nature. And the best they can do to answer his question is to throw back silly questions that just show how little spiritual knowledge they've got. We can't make you happy. We gave you 10,000 of this, 1,000 of that. We could never make you happy. You're not pleasable. I guess me and you would say in 2016, can't please you with a pleasing stick. That's their attitude. That's who Mike is dealing with. And what I want us to do today is specifically look at God's answer to that in verse 8. Let's just break the verse down by itself. One commentary I read said that Micah 6 verse 8 may very well be the most comprehensive verse in all of the Old Testament. Well, that's a mouthful, but I guess it's at least debatable. Before we read it and start breaking it down, can you picture the setting? Picture a courtroom, picture the jury box, and the mountains and valleys are hearing God's complaint, and he just wants to know why. Why are you doing this? Why are you cannibals? Why do you scheme and plan and hurt and devour your brethren? Why are you so contrary to what I've asked you to be? Well, we can't please you. Can't do anything to make you happy. You're never happy. How can we bow before you and you be satisfied? What if we give you all these things? And then God's answer to that is in verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. Let's just look at each little verse, each little phrase on it. God answers that by taking them back to their own law. Before we go any farther, if all we had was this, you know what it tells us? It tells us they should have known the answer to the question. How can we please you? Is it about the sacrifices? Is it about all these things that we give? And God's trying to get them to see, no, it's not about the outward actions. It's about the attitude. It's about your heart. And the first thing he says is, you're supposed to know this. This has already been shown to you. Mark your spot. I know Micah is a hard, not an easy book to find, one of those smaller prophet books. But just put your marker there in Micah so you can come back to it. And turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's experiment just a moment. God makes the statement, I've already told you this before. That commentator who said it, that this may be the most comprehensive verse in the New Testament or the Old Testament, I guess that can be debated. But what it can't be said is that it's ground-shattering, earth-shattering verse, because it had already been said before. What God is about to teach them, He had already done. He had taught them, and it was written in the law for them. Deuteronomy back in the river, right before they crossed over the Jordan, Moses going through those last reminders, knowing he's about to die. Look in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, and look at the similarity in language. Can you picture Moses by the river, and he's got the tribes together? Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? Before we start, is that not what they ask in Micah back in about 760 AD or whatever it would have been? Is that not what they ask? What do you want? How can we please you? What in the world do you expect of us? And God started by saying, I've showed you what's good. I've shown you what I require. So let's look at it. Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. Oh, what does the Lord require of you? 10,000 rivers of oil. It's not what Moses said at the river. What does the Lord require of you? 1,000 rams. It's not about the sacrificing. It's about the heart. I want you to love me. I want you to fear me and revere me and honor me. I want you to listen to me. That's what they were told before they ever came to the promised land. And they didn't know it. They don't know anything about pleasing God or anything about what He expects or requires. Now, and you may say, well, they had the law, didn't they? They sure did. They had the priesthood, didn't they? They sure did. Do you remember what Micah said about the priesthood? They prophesy for hire. They'll tell you what you want to hear. And if the money's right, from the priesthood on down, there's corruption. He says, you don't even know what I want. You don't know anything about me. I had told you before. So now you're at your marker spot. Go back and look at verse 8. With this idea of, he's not making this up. He had told them before. Verse 6 and 7, what do you want? If we give you this and this, will you finally just... He has showed you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. They should have known. If they had known the law, they would have known. But now we need to make applications to ourselves. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Can the same thing be said about us? Can you imagine somebody today? That's a pretty big book right there, buddy. We can't know what God wants. We can't understand. We can't please Him with a pleasing stick. He's never going to be happy. Have you ever read about all those thou shalt and thou shalt not? You can't make Him happy. Imagine in the present tense, present time, the very same thing happens with us, it happens in Micah. There's a symbolic trial, and God puts us on stand. And before the creation, before mountains and valleys, He says, why don't you do what I ask? Because I have showed you what is good. We wouldn't have a leg to stand on. Because the same thing that could be said about the Jews could be said about us. Ephesians chapter 2. Look in verse 10. A verse with three basic statements, all of them powerful. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are His workmanship. The first phrase, the first idea of that verse is, we are a created being. There's somebody behind us. We were put here. Somebody made us. We are His workmanship. Okay? What's that lead to? Created in Christ Jesus to good works. We are His workmanship, and He expects works out of us. Good works, which God has prepared that we walk in them. We were created to be busy. We were created to be workers. But we're not the creator. We're the clay. We don't get to decide what those good works are. You were created to be workers, and I get to tell you what they are. Created for good works, which the Lord prepared. So just pause for just a moment. If the social gospel was a good work, we'd read about it. If man-made institutions were good works, we would read about it. If fellowship halls and gymnasiums under the banner of Christ, if that was a good work, we would read about it, because God has told us what the good works are. And then, that last phrase in verse 10, so that we walk in them. Does this sound any at all familiar? Go back to Micah. That's exactly what He told them. We can't please you. I don't know what you want. We don't know how to bow before you. We can't make you happy. What do you mean you can't make me happy? I've showed you what I want. It has been shown to you what's good. And He would say the same thing to us. I showed you. I prepared good works. I recorded them for you. Put them in your own language. We don't have any excuses to not know what He wants. And after knowing what He wants, we don't have any excuse to be busy walking in them, doing them. That's the point He was telling Judah, and that's what Paul's telling the Ephesians, and by extension us. It's what the Spirit shared for us too. We're going to turn to James chapter 1, but you're familiar with the text. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. Best way I ever heard that, I guess, expounded upon. Someone, he read it. I don't remember who it was, but he read it. And he said, you know what that means? It means we don't need more sermons. We just need to be busy doing the ones we've already heard. Think about that. The good works have already been revealed to us. But a lot of them we're not doing. We're not as faithful as we ought to be. We're not walking in them like we ought to be. In that big picture, we might not be called a briar patch. We might not be symbolically described as cannibals. But in that big picture, we're not a whole lot better than Judah, are we? When God's told us what the good works are, and we hear them but don't do them, we're taking what God said is good and ignoring it. That was the issue in the days of Micah. But let's go back. Micah 6 verse 8, He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly. To promote justice. I guess the easiest way to describe it is, do right. Do what you're supposed to do. Behave properly. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, trying to make applications for ourselves. We're going to look at all these phrases that God revealed in that court case being brought about against Judah. But we need to make applications to ourselves from New Testament principles, and here one of them are. Do justly. What's the Lord require of you? Behave properly. Act right regarding your brethren. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at that first phrase there, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 4, 6. Let no man transgress, go beyond, and defraud or wrong his brother in any matter. That is a mouthful. That's acting according to the divine standard of righteousness. Do justice. Do justly. Treat your brethren properly in every manner. The highest standard of conduct in every type setting. And that would be talking about words. That would be talking about deeds. Don't transgress. Don't wrong your brother in any manner. Now, can you see, with that being this idea of do justly, promote justice. Now, can you go back to Judah at that time? They were the last thing from this. Are they doing just by their brother? No, they're going to bed figuring out how they can hurt him. Are they doing just to the widows who can't take care of themselves? No. There was another one, another passage back in Micah we could have read, how when they went to the marketplace, they had unfair balances. They put these faulty weights on, and they say you're getting a pound of wheat, but really you weren't. You were paying for more than you were actually getting. They were cheating you on a daily basis. Oh Lord, we can't please you. We don't know how to please you. Well, start by treating your brethren right. Act justly. Promote justice. Stop the hurting. What does the Lord require of you? Do justly. And now here he adds to that. Love. The old King James says love mercy. The idea behind that is more about kindness. Love, kindness. And how does that match? What is he describing here to those back in the days of Judah? Imagine me and you take it to heart. I'm going to do justly. I'm going to treat people fairly. I'm not going to hurt people anymore. What he's telling me is even that is not enough. Can you imagine a young child coming home from school and you ask the question that every parent asks, how was school today? Oh, it was great. I didn't beat anybody up. Well, okay. I'm glad you didn't beat anybody up. Did you help somebody? The point is, not doing evil is part of it. But there's more to that. There's more to being godly than just not doing evil. It's love and kindness. It's love and mercy. It's doing just. It's promoting justice, doing justly, and enjoying it. Will we not all be honest and admit there are times we do things God tells us to do, but we don't like it. We don't love it. I'll do it. Oh, you want your thousand rivers of oil? Okay, I'll do it because you said it. But we never really love his commands. We'll honor it. We'll submit to it. But what he's calling us to do, what he was calling them to do, was move beyond that. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Here's a great example of, I guess, what we would call a full cycle of recovery. Ephesians chapter 4. In that long list of put off this and put on this. Here's that new man being described. In verse 28, just want to read one verse. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. You know what that is? That's doing justly. That's not harming your brethren. That's not cheating them with the weights. And that's not going to bed scheming how to take their land. Let him that stole steal no more. That's doing justly. But let him labor. That's doing justly. That's doing right. Working with his hands, that which is good. And remember what we learned back in chapter 2? God tells us what good is. He gets to decide for that. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor. Let him work with his hands that which is good, that he might give to those who are in need. If you could go back to the days of Micah, when they went to bed and stopped scheming, that wasn't the end of it. When they stopped measuring things falsely, that wasn't the end-all be-all of becoming godly. There was an extra step. Don't just not hurt them. Do something to help them. Don't just treat them unjustly, but actually practice kindness and love and mercy. How are you feeling right now? How am I feeling? If I'm on the jury stand, if I'm in the block, and this is what God's telling me, how am I measuring up? How are you measuring up? Do right. And do it for the right reasons. These two duties are to our brethren. Do them right and love it. That's our responsibility to each other. But now turn back for the last time to Micah. Because now God talks about the responsibility to him. Do justly to your brother. Practice kindness to your brother. And then walk humbly, verse 8. Walk humbly with God. Here's what you do. Here's how you treat each other. And here's how you treat me. Here's your duty toward them. Here is your duty toward me. He showed you, old man, what is good. What's the Lord require of you? Do justly. Treat them right. Love kindness. And walk humbly with me. Newer translations use the phrase, live obediently unto me. Is that not what it's saying? Walking is talking about living. It's not talking about taking a 2 mile trek through the woods. When it talks about walking there, it's talking about our life. Walking humbly with me. Humble gives the idea of submitting. Live submissively. Walk humbly. Put it in one word, obey me. Let your life be a life of obedience. And then that phrase with, does that not mean for fellowship? Walk humbly. Live obediently with me. How in the world are we going to walk with God? First John tells us that he's the light. We're going to walk in the light as he is the light. We're going to have to obey. These all fit together. Remember Amos chapter 3, one of the memory verses from Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he says, I want you to walk with me. Amos let us know to Israel when he was prophesying, if you're going to walk with God, you're going to have to agree with him. So how do we do that? That's interesting. Here's how we come to an agreement with a business deal. I start here and you start there and we just kind of start willing away. Well, how about this? No, but I'll take this. And we just kind of meet in the middle somewhere. And you know what that's called? Me and you have compromised. We agreed. Make sure we don't bring that into this. You know how me and you agree with God? We do what he tells us. There's no debating. There's no compromising. There's no whittling down and bartering. I won't give you this, but how about this? Will you be settled with that? If we're going to walk in agreement with him, we come to him on his terms. Our agreement is submitting to what he says. And now can you take a big picture with all this now? There's the jury box. Mountains and valleys. Here you are. And here's God saying why. What's the problem? Have I not treated you well? Have I done this too? Why? Well, we don't even know how to please you. We don't know what you want. You're not ever happy with anything. I've already told you what I want. I want you to treat your brethren. I want you to love them. I want you to agree with me. I want you to be obedient. I want your life to be in agreement with my will. And what would we say to that? What would be our response to that? If we had an advocate, a spokesman, what would we say? What would they say on our behalf? One last phrase. I read through it really quick. That was on purpose. I want to come back to it now. By way of invitation, imagine this. They ask the question, what if we give you 1,000 rams? Would you finally be happy? What if we gave you 10,000 rivers of oil? Could you ever be pleased? Then what they ask next, this is in verse 3. Shall I give my firstborn son for my sin? What's God's answer to that? God's answer to that is no. You don't have to give me your son. I'm going to give you my son. Get your songbooks out. Easy invitation today, isn't it? Have you done what the Lord requires of you? Are we going to walk humbly with him? We're going to submit to his will. For some of you, submitting to his will, walking humbly with him, is doing those initial steps to remove your sin. Confess his son as your Lord. Repent of your sins. Be baptized to wash away your sins. Others who have done that, but like Judas, just hadn't been real busy pleasing him. hadn't really given it a lot of consideration because he's just some abstract thing and we can't ever make him happy anyway. What does the Lord require of you? Do justly, love kindness, and walk humbly with him. If we need to make any corrections, do it while we stand and sing.